Lesson four on basic Bible doctrine, the work of Christ. We made it through, substitution last week. And so we are starting on propitiation this week. So to start off, I was thinking about this yesterday. Let's jump to Exodus 34. There's a text that always comes to mind when I'm thinking about propitiation and the process of God's wrath being satisfied. So Exodus 34, we're going to just start in verse 6, and we'll read a few texts. This is a scenario where Moses is getting to know the Lord, Yahweh, and so Yahweh is giving kind of a self-revelation. So he is telling Moses who he is. And so in Exodus 34, verse 6, he says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sin.'" Okay, so a lot of times, I think modern Christianity kind of stops there and just says, "Yay, God loves, I'm forgiven." Well, this continues on. It says, "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." So it seems like a little bit of a conundrum here. We have God is gracious, he's loving, he's going to forgive the iniquities for thousands, but the guilty will not go unpunished. So how does this happen? How are both things able to take place? That is propitiation. That's what we're going to start off talking about. So just in your notes there, propitiation refers to the amount of compensation needed to regain favor, appease, or satisfy God's demand and divert his wrath. Man's sin does not just make God sad, it makes him angry. And his anger will only be satisfied by the execution of his justice. So we've got a few texts here. Who would volunteer to read Exodus 4 for us? Got Exodus 4. Anybody? What's that? What did I say? Yes.
Yeah,
Leviticus. We just already read Exodus. Leviticus 4. It's in your notes. Yes.
I got it.
Okay.
"And all its fat you shall remove, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar, on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven."
Yeah. Okay, so what's the key word in this text? Anybody? Starts with an A.
Atonement.
Atonement, yeah. So atonement. Propitiation is atonement. It's an appeasement by sacrifice. Sacrifice is an important part of propitiation. Okay, we'll keep going on these verses. Who would like to read Romans 3:25? Abe, you looked at me.
You
ready?
"When God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith."
Yeah. So, key word there. You can always just say it. Key word?
Is that?
Propitiation. We've got to say it all together. Like, this is a big word. Ready? Propitiation. There we go. So, in this text here, there's a phrase here that's interesting. Passing over former sins. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what kind of seems maybe... I can't think of the wording. Later there's a question that we're going to talk about this where it seems like maybe a contradiction. But for now, jump to Romans 2. One of the things that kind of comes up, and some people argue as well, there's a lot of people that they get away with stuff, or they're not just immediately punished for their sins when they're guilty. Romans 2:4 gives us kind of a window into what's going on. Anybody find it? Would like to read it? Why don't you start in 3 if somebody would like to read? Go ahead, Tanner. starting in verse 3, 2 and 4, 3 and 4.
You suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?
Yeah, so God's forbearance is an act of grace. Okay, so in this text, we see that he is forbearing, he's waiting, he's passing over sins for a time. It's an act of grace, not injustice. But by putting Jesus forward as the propitiation, he is made both the just and the justifier. So there, this is, you can't make an accusation against God saying, well, he's not really just because he has not punished everything yet. So we'll continue on. Romans 5, who would like to read that? 5:9, Brian.
Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall be saved by him from the wrath of God.
Yeah. So justified, so justification, another big theology term. This is a legal declaration of innocence. So being pardoned, we are pardoned by God's wrath being satisfied by a propitiatory sacrifice. Okay, so we've got a little example here, I think. So you are in your backyard, you're playing baseball, you throw it up, and you hit it, it goes, flies way over your fence into the neighbors, and you hear a crash, and it breaks the neighbor's big, expensive stained glass window. Okay, not good. So the owner comes out very angry that his window is broken and demands it to be fixed. You don't have any money for it, nor do you have the skills to fix it. So your brother steps in. For this scenario, pretend you have a brother if you don't have a brother. He steps up and uses his hard-earned mowing money to pay the thousands of dollars it takes to fix this window. Okay, so then the owner is happy and his window is fixed. So we're going to kind of break this down a little bit. So we have the stained glass window broken. So what is that? Stained glass. That is the
sin.
That's the sin, yeah. The problem.
Yeah.
The sin, yeah, the problem. So then we have the owner who is angry, you could say offended. He's the offended party. So what does that require? Requires fixing, right? So there's this kind of the wrath, his wrath to be satisfied in a sense. So then your brother, so the brother's payment. This makes a lot of noise in here, right?
Yeah.
So what is the brother's payment equal?
Propitiation.
Yeah, there you go. Propitiation. Did I spell that right?
Yep.
Yeah. Close enough. Yeah, and so when we kind of compare this to our own, so our own sin problem is sin, you know, and then whose wrath, though? Who did we offend?
God.
Yes, we offended God. This is very important. God is the offended party. A question that you may have been heard ask is, who are we saved from? What are we saved from? You know, a lot of times we'll say, I am saved. What are we saved from? God's wrath. Yeah, you'll hear maybe we're saved from sin, which in a sense, but what we are saved from is God's wrath being poured out on us. And so the brother's payment was propitiation, and then what would in our sin, who gives us the propitiation? What act?
Christ's death.
Yes, Christ's death. Assumed burial and resurrection along with that. So yeah. So the objection, there's some objections to this that we're going to talk about. So doesn't the appeasement of the Father by the Son reveal conflict in the Godhead? In other words, does this mean that God the Father wants vengeance, but the Son desires forgiveness? So is it possible for a person to be both angry and loving at the same time? Is that possible?
Yes.
And to be right in both?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. In answering this, it says, think of godly parents. So those of you that are parents, think of a time where you have had both anger and love. Does that happen? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, several times. I mean, almost every time your kid does something wrong, there's a sense of anger. Mm-hmm. But when we approach that with a loving punishment, we're having both anger and love.
I would add too that we do. That's a big misconception that a lot of times when people think that there's some sort of contradiction in the Bible, that really God's love for what's good and what's right is one side of a coin, and His wrath and His anger towards all that threatens that or comes against that are two sides. And so they're the greater your love, the greater your hatred towards what will destroy the object of your what you love. And really, the opposite is apathy. If you're unloving and unwrathful, right, you're on the other end of the spectrum, and you don't care at all. Yeah, so you don't care about what they do, and you don't care what happens. You don't care about judgment. So there are two sides.
And a lot of the stuff that we're talking, these big theological words, justification, propitiation, they all intermingle. They're all kind of like different sides of the same coin. So we'll talk about one, and we're going to talk about facets of another one while we discuss one, because they are very intertwined. And we'll talk a little bit as we go on character of God and contradiction, or not contradictions, potential conflicts and character here in a moment. So does the atonement change God from an angry God to a loving God? So does God change to go from, oh, this sin is bad, oh, Jesus did this, now I can love? Does that happen? No. No, there's a quote there. It is one thing to say the wrathful God is made loving. That would be entirely false. It is another thing to say that the wrathful God is loving. That is profoundly true. When kind of looking through this, I thought of Romans 5:8. Can anybody quote Romans 5:8?
That demonstrates His own love for us in this while we're yet sinners.
Yeah. So not only is it not a contradiction, it's actually how He demonstrates His love, is that there was a sacrifice given on our part.
I think we understand that because I love my wife, and that's demonstrated by if anyone threatens her, I become very angry, right? And so that's, your anger is a demonstration of how much you love someone.
Yeah.
And if you, sometimes what makes you angry demonstrates what it is you love, like even in our sin. If something is taken from us and we get angry, it's because we love that thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Does propitiation detract from God's love and mercy? No, it's really the opposite. Propitiation actually shows God's love and mercy. So what does Christ's work of propitiation teach us about God?
I think one thing it teaches me is the value of God the Son, that His one righteous life was sufficient payment for the sins of billions and innumerable individuals, all of humanity, that payment was more than enough. So it points to the value of Christ, that His life was sufficient.
Yeah.
That is how much God loves us, how important we are, as His creation.
Yeah, Steve.
I think looking at the note on page 6 from last week's lesson, just a great picture of the judge that normally it's improper to punish innocent third parties, an exception could be made if the innocent party were to receive the penalty voluntarily and the judge is that innocent party. Jesus suffered voluntarily and is united with the judge, and God, that thus the judge essentially punished himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, we talked about the Trinity, and we talked about hypostatic union, so Jesus, truly God, truly man. I was thinking about this in a sense with in relation to God's attributes, where he's truly love and truly just, in that the one doesn't take away from the other. One does not, it's not, he puts on his justice attribute and goes and does just things and then switches over and puts on his loving attribute and does loving things. It's that his character, if you remember when we went back to theology proper several lessons ago, his attributes are all complete in him. There's not like, he doesn't shift in and out of attributes. He is always love, always mercy, always grace, always wrath, and it is done so in a way, or propitiation takes place, that his integrity is still intact. I think that's one thing that is helpful in thinking through this. Like we talked about in Exodus 34, and we read that, where how can a God be gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love for thousands, forgiving the iniquities and transgressions, yet still not letting the guilty go unpunished? Propitiation through Christ's work on the cross makes that possible. And God still maintains his integrity. There's everything that God is still maintained. Does that make sense? Tracking with that? Yeah. So how does this help us understand the gospel? So when you're thinking about your faith, you're reading through Scripture, how does this understanding the concept of propitiation, this sacrifice that atoned, help you to understand your position with God?
Strips all that away when it doesn't have anything to do with me, right? Mm-hmm. I was an enemy, and
yep.
Christ accomplished this for me, and so it relieves you of the illusion that you can somehow earn anything.
Yeah. So in the gospel, who is offended?
God was offended.
God's offended by what?
Sin.
Our sin. So there's this. I mean, stark separation between us and God because of that. And propitiation mends that separation, allows for that separation to be closed, where God's wrath through Christ's sacrifice is satisfied. So now that broken relationship can be mended through faith. So in the same question of how that applies to us, how does this help you in sharing the gospel? So to preface that question, I know one of my tendencies when I'm sharing the gospel, there's these different like high points, things that you need to touch on to truly share the gospel, to share the depth of the gospel. And propitiation always reminds me not to forget certain facets of the gospel that are vastly important in sharing. So what would some of those facets of the gospel be that propitiation helps to remind us when we're sharing the gospel?
People, when you start sharing it, they say, you know, God can't forgive me.
Mm. Yeah.
Whereas Jesus said all sin can be forgiven except for one, that is the denial of the Holy Spirit. And I personally always wish you'd gone on a few more chapters of that to explain exactly in detail what that means.
Yeah.
But all our, you know, what we think are big sins or little sins, God sin is sin.
Yeah.
That's what Jesus says.
Yeah. I had a fella say that exact thing to me who's in the military, and he says, I've done things that are unforgivable. And it was a reminder of this, that, well, Christ's work on the cross took all of that. There wasn't some things that were, like, too big. What else?
I know a lot of people are confused because they think the unforgivable sin is if you commit suicide. Mm-hmm. And that isn't true, because the Bible plainly tells us that the only sin you cannot be forgiven is if when you reject the Holy Spirit, which is actually, in my interpretation, right or wrong, and if it's wrong, please correct me, is when you reject the Holy Spirit, you reject the whole one in the three in one.
Yeah.
You reject God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit when you reject the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and the unpardonable sin, that's a kind of a bigger conversation. What's that?
Yeah, I'll just kind of weigh in.
Yeah.
Like, in the context, what was happening is Jesus was doing miracles. And whenever he did a miracle, it was under the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was doing the work. And the accusers were saying, you're doing all these works basically through the power of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
So during that time, they saw these miracles that the Holy Spirit was doing, and they said that wasn't the Holy Spirit working, that was Satan working. Mm-hmm. So it seems to be a very specific condemnation for that time, where they saw miracles and said that's the power of Satan, not the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So I don't necessarily think in our day and age, as it stands right now, we could actually commit that kind of sin, because we're not watching Jesus do these miracles with the power of the Holy Spirit right now.
Yeah, I would agree. It's very pointed towards the Pharisees in their response.
Don't worry about whether or not you blaspheme the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. What other ways does this help us share the gospel? The reason I'm kind of pushing on this, because there's a lot of really good things that I think it's good to consider in this when we are engaging in gospel conversation. That propitiation, this concept right here, really, really helps.
I think it causes you to focus on the work that Christ did for you.
Yeah.
Not what your part is in the, you know, coming to know Christ.
Yeah.
Which is important, obviously, but the focus is on what Christ did for you and how he bridges the gap for us to go and know Christ. That's what the gospel, I mean, this is what the gospel is. So this is all of it.
Yeah, there's no...
There's nothing missing here.
There's no way we can close that gap on our own.
And sometimes we start off focusing on our own behavior because we're trying to help a person see that they're sinful, but we want to make sure that we transition to then identifying that that shows our powerlessness, and it's not something that you do, and it's not something that I do, that none of us can fix that. Mm-hmm. Only Christ can. And so it levels it puts us all equally, you know, ashamed from God. And it's not like you have to become like me, you have to do this, you have to do that. Only trusting in him.
Yes, there's a guy I'm meeting with that he shared the gospel with him for the first time, last time we met, and normally there's a hang up on kind of a little bit of a back and forth of, you know, are you really a sinner or not? Have I done enough? And it was interesting because kind of walking through this, he was just like, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. I've done that. You know, and it was a little bit refreshing, honestly, because a lot of times there's a little bit of an argument of kind of like, no, you have done stuff enough because you simply have sinned. That's an offense. So, I mean, that's one of the things that I think is, I know earlier on, I had a tendency to not emphasize our sinfulness. There's always that, like, well, Jesus died on the cross, so I have faith in his death. Well, he died on the cross for a reason, because of our sin. So, yeah. Moving on to imputation, another big word here. So, explained here in A, while substitution and propitiation have to do with the negative aspects of atonement, what God has taken away from us, imputation has to do with the positive aspect of atonement, what God has given to us. God has taken away the guilt of believers, but he has also imputed to them the righteousness of Christ. So just dictionary definition of imputed is to credit or ascribe something to a person. So that's what we'll be looking at. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Any volunteer readers here? Romans 6, 4. Tyler?
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Yeah. So what do we see here? There's something that happens between with us and Christ. Coming together in what? We were baptized with him into?
Death.
And then raised from death to glory by the Father that we might walk in newness of life. So there's this rise. This is like symbolizing baptism. We're buried in his death, with him in death, and then in resurrection and life, newness of life. This is union with Christ. Union with Christ brings us so many wonderful benefits. Imputation of his righteousness is one of those. There's some other texts that I looked up as well for this. Let's jump to 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 21. Anybody like to read that?
For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Yeah, we might become the righteousness of God. So is that we get to kind of have a little bit of righteousness? No, that's much more than that. Become the righteousness of God.
I like that verse because it helps us understand imputation in the sense that when God says he made him to be sin who knew no sin, it's not saying that he made Christ sin. Christ didn't actually sin.
Yeah.
But he made him to be sin. And so in that same way, our righteousness is not the fact that he actually makes us act righteously, which is true, but the righteousness he's talking about here is the righteousness of Christ that is just imputed to us.
Yeah. Accredited to us.
Yeah.
Which also makes me think of Romans 5, where it's through one man sin entered all, and then through another man, Christ, second Adam, righteousness is made available to all. Romans 4 is another one. Let's jump to Romans 4. Say there are a lot of verses on both of these topics. We could spend a lot of time just looking at texts that talk about propitiation and imputation. So for starting at 22 and 24, 22 through 24. Any volunteers before you get volunteered? Okay, Dave.
That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Yeah, so this is referring to Abraham. So back in Genesis. Now I'm spacing on a specific Genesis. It was 12. When God gave him covenantal agreement, and he says, and Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Paul here in Romans, which eventually Dave will get here and expound on this even much more, but is bringing that to light where righteousness is counted to us through faith. Faith in who? Faith in Christ and his work on the cross. So one of the objections to this is, isn't it improper or unfair to reward a guilty party? So, is it unfair for us to have righteousness, to be counted as righteous, when we are nothing but unrighteousness? So under circumstances, under what circumstances would it be acceptable to punish a substitute in our stead? Kind of talked about the judge and taking the punishment. So when is that acceptable?
Substitute has to be willing.
Yeah.
Volunteer.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. The one in place of the guilty has to be a willing substitute. So in the same way, when would it be acceptable to reap the benefits of another's work? Yeah, when it's given freely. So, was Jesus a willing substitute?
Yep.
Yes. Is God giving this freely? Yes.
Yeah, and it also, the other circumstances that in one, yes, that substitute has to be undeserving of punishment themselves, in the sense that if they're already going to be punished for their own sin,
yeah,
they wouldn't be able to take on,
yeah,
or you know, if they didn't have their own righteousness, they wouldn't have anything to give.
Yeah. Yeah, that makes me think of Isaiah 53, forget which one, 10 maybe, where in it pleased Yahweh to crush him. Reference to Jesus. Pleased is not, you know, he's like, oh yay. It's propitiating. It's satisfying that Christ's sacrifice was a satisfaction of the wrath that God had. So because Christ was perfect, he was fully God, truly man, as we talked about, he was able to be the sacrifice on man's part because he was truly man, and because he was truly God, is satisfied God's wrath.
It was hard for me to understand this for a long time. I don't know if I should understand it fully yet, but I always just, it almost seems like you just say, well, God just imputed it to him. Like he just,
yep,
here it is. And I don't know, it helped me conceptualize it better when I realized that God's the judge. And anytime a judge says it's worthy, like that's how you determine justice. Mm-hmm. And so it is just, it is right, because God is the judge and he decides what is right and what is just. And so, I don't know, that helped me understand it a lot better instead of just being like, yep, it's good, it's passed on. It is what it is, it's how it works. Like, God decides it,
yeah.
and that's why it's right.
Yeah, yeah, and he has decided in such a way that there can't be any accusation against him in being unfaithful or unfair or uncredited. Yeah.
Well, just that, I think to follow up on that, when we don't accept that, right, it kind of reveals that we're putting ourselves, like, we have a better sense of justice or judgment. Anytime we question God's judgment as the judge, we seem to call into question on our own, some sort of our own standard. And it happens a lot when people are attacking God's justice, is that, well, they seem to believe they have some sort of elevated standard.
Yeah. Yeah, that's quite a personal, elevating thing to do, is to say God is unjust and so according to the following passage, how do we reap the benefits of Christ's work? Romans 6:5. I'll go ahead and read it. For if we have been unified with him in death like his, we shall certainly be unified with him in a resurrection like his. So according to the passage we just read, how do we reap the benefits of Christ's work?
By being united?
Yeah.
With him?
Union with Christ. It's probably I don't know if I would say this, it is the most under-talked about doctrine, but it's one that maybe we don't talk about enough. It's like the benefits of our union with Christ. And if you do a Bible study search on through Christ, in Christ. There are so many texts that talk about the benefits of what we gain from being in Christ, the union with Christ. So, yeah, there's a side homework for you. Look into union with Christ. So what does Christ's work of imputation teach us about God's character? Andy, you kind of, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I think what is the nature of a righteous act is so far above what we can even do.
Yeah.
But Christ was able to do it. He was able to act righteously. I mean, that really is the standard that we have, and that's a standard for the Lord, is for us to be, you know, our only hope is to be in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To have any righteous standing.
Yeah. Yeah, what's the phrase to look on him and pardon me, the hymn. Is that Christ alone?
Before the throne.
Yeah, before the throne, yeah. So look on him and pardon me. Yeah, anything else? I mean, there's a lot of things that this work of imputation really can teach us about God. Do you have any other thoughts? Tanner, you look thoughtful.
Always has a problem.
Yeah. I mean, this was really the only way Jesus could be saved. Because we are completely incapable of being righteous ourselves.
Yeah.
Even our, Isaiah 64:6 says, even our righteous deeds are filthy rags. So even the best things that we do actually just make our case worse. And so, being that Christ was the only perfect man, the only way that we could have been justified before God is if his righteousness replaced our sinfulness. And that required a sacrifice, and that required him, you know, Philippians 2, him coming down from the glories of heaven to live and die and all of that. And I think it just shows really just the great extent that God was willing to go to save us.
Yeah.
The great his love is for us, his mercy, his grace. So it wasn't just like we had 30 hours of community service that we owed for our sin, and God said, all right, fine, Jesus, go do this community service for our plate.
Mm-hmm.
It was a lot.
Yeah.
It was a lot.
Yeah, and that's clearly indicated in Jesus's just prayer in the night before in the garden, where he's literally sweating blood, and which is an actual human condition. I think it's called hemangeratosis. It's where you're in like such angst of something that's going to take place or stuff that your pores open so much that you sweat blood. And Jesus knew when he says, please take this cup from me, you know, the cup that he was knew that was coming, that was going to be poured out on him, it wasn't the scourging that he was having this time with the Lord asking to remove. It was that he knew that the wrath of God was going to be poured out on him. And then what was his phrase? Not my will, but yours be done. Yeah.
There's one other thing when you think about his character, just that he is, you think about his work of creation, that he's able to recreate us as a new creation. I think that people often ask, can people change, right? Do you think people can change? Just think in the secular world, a lot of people often doubt whether or not we can really change.
Yeah.
And if you've ever tried to change, right? It's like with sin, if you've ever really tried to change, you know how hard it is. Right?
Mm-hmm.
But it's only through the power of God. And if you know someone, oftentimes if you knew them before they were saved, see them, you know, it's one of the greatest testimonies of the gospel.
Yeah.
It's his power to recreate you as a new creation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that example of knowing someone after they've come to faith and known them before made me think of a guy that in Alliance, when he was in high school, he was just a wild wild guy. And another guy that was a friend with, not a friend, but just an acquaintance, at one point he was, I don't know, he was like driving drunk, almost hit him, jumped out of the truck, yelled at the guy on the sidewalk as if it was his problem, got in and drove off. And that was just the guy he was. And several years later, he gets saved, radical transformation, and he was a missionary with that guy in Chile. Like, just cool. I don't know. It's like, the thing about through this is, like, mankind could not come up with this. Like, the reality of what God has done through Christ's work on the cross is just really unfathomable without his revelation to us. And kind of touching on what Scott, you were talking about a little bit, does imputation mean that we're then sinless at salvation?
No.
No. No. So what is this righteousness then? Is this now that God is like, okay, now you are perfect in your action? No, this is again, remember justification, there was a judicial term, it was a declaration. In the same way, imputation is a legal declaration of righteousness, positionally before God, the problem of sin has been taken care of. And then, because we have that, and because we have union with Christ, we will grow in our sanctification, progressive sanctification, which I'm assuming we'll get to eventually, but it's not today's topic. So through God's grace, he is making us holy, even in our actions, not only in our position before God, but in our actions as we live. So, yeah. Okay, let's move on to the resurrection. Any other thoughts before we move on? Okay, resurrection. The resurrection of one of the most foundational and essential events in all of Christianity. Without the resurrection, Christianity loses its credibility and is reduced to nothing more than moral teachings about a transcendent God. With the resurrection, the certainty of Christianity takes hold as the teachings, message, and the work of Christ are validated. We will now examine the significance of this supernatural event and consider its impact on our theology, faith, and destiny. So, the nature of Christ's resurrection. We got some texts here. Again, who would, some volunteers. Matthew 28. Aiden. Luke 24. Andy. John 20. Okay, let's go ahead and, I forgot who's first. Aiden, go ahead.
Matthew 28:9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his hand.
Luke 24:39-43. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them.
John 20:17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, God and your God."
Yeah. Good. So according to these above verses, what properties does Jesus' resurrected body still retain? What are some things that we observe in those texts about Jesus' body? So on the first one, there's something specific. What are the
feet?
His feet. Okay.
He has feet.
Yeah. It's good. It's important to have feet. The next verse, we see a few things. What does he say? There's some underlining there that gives you the answer. So what's the first one? Yeah, they touch him. What does that indicate? He has a physical body, yes. Then the next one?
He can't be a spirit because he has flesh and bones.
Yeah, he's got flesh, so he's got feet. He's tangible. He's got flesh and bones.
They can see him.
Visible. Yeah.
See my hands and my feet.
And then what did he do with them? Before them, even.
Yeah, he wasn't a vegan.
He ate something. Yeah. That's important.
That's a very important concept.
I wonder what steak's going to be like in heaven. I'm excited about that. There's other things I'm excited about in heaven, but that's one of them. John 20, what does he say? There, do not what? Cling to me. So what do you have to cling to? Physical body, yeah. So what does this suggest about God's view of a physical creation?
Important to understand that in the Greek thought of the time, they thought material creation was fundamentally corrupt and evil.
Yeah.
And so having a God-man come back from the dead in physical form was almost laughable.
Yeah.
But, I mean, when God created the world, his declaration was it was good. And physical creation is good. The physical body is good. And what went into the tomb came out of the tomb in a recognizable form, even down to the scars.
Yeah.
Which are probably just for Jesus.
But. Yeah. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Actually, literally, right now. Why do you suppose God allows Jesus' scars to remain? And how does this add to the credibility to his actual resurrection? Why do you think Jesus has scars?
Proof.
Yeah, proof of what?
That he was indeed crucified.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that he went through the things that, the scourging, all of the crown of thorns, all of those things that he went through actually happened on him physically. There's several views that we kind of talked about some of those about Jesus and his personhood that kind of diminishes his humanity. He truly experienced those things. What else?
They're very identifying. I think it's always surprising to me when, like, they interact with Jesus at first and they don't recognize him as Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah, Jesus, you know, veiled in flesh, but then glorified. So it's one very unique identifying mark of him as the Savior.
Yeah, what does Timothy say? Thomas. Not Timothy, Thomas, a guy named Thomas. What does he say? Remember?
He won't believe it.
Until he can what?
Put his hand in the side and touch the holes in his hands.
Yeah, so this is very identifying for Jesus. Like, they know this is the one that went to the cross because they can see it. So the next question. Why do you suppose, that's the one we just read. Why is it important to understand the resurrection as a physical reality? So why did Jesus need to physically rise from the dead?
I mean, if death killed him and you can never get a body back, then in a sense death still kind of wins.
Yeah.
Because he's basically a ghost or a spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. His death was physical. So resurrection needs to also be physical. I don't know if you've heard this phrase before, that Jesus went to the cross for our payment, our debt. He wrote a check on the cross, and the resurrection is proof that that check cleared. Like, there's this reality that him overcoming death physically and not just became a spirit is really important. What would happen to the Christian faith if it were shown that the resurrection was merely spiritual, not physical in nature?
Our faith is in vain. Our hope is in vain.
Yeah. Yeah, let's jump to 1 Corinthians. Would anybody like to read a big chunk, 1 through 11?
Okay.
15, 1 through 11.
Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain.
For I passed on to you as of most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed.
Yeah, very good, thank you. So there's several things here. One of them, in reference to what Scripture has said, what would it say if about Scripture if Christ did not rise from the dead? Our faith is in vain, but what would it refer specifically to Scripture?
The Scripture wouldn't be wrong, because it says he would be back.
Yeah, so it's fulfilling Scripture, again, maintaining inerrancy, confidence of Scripture. He also, there's a reality he talks about in verse 7, that he appeared to James and then to the other apostles and then to Paul. The apostles' lives were drastically changed after the resurrection. What did the apostles go on to do? Jesus commissioned them to
go and teach all nations.
Make disciples, go into the nations. So Peter's a great example, who was at Christ's death, was scared and denied Christ three times, and then you have a very big change. These guys did not watch Jesus die on the cross and then fabricate some kind of resurrection to then go give their lives for this. They wouldn't give their lives for a lie. So, you have the apostles' life, you have in accordance with Scripture, and then, as Alex said, our faith would be in vain. What would it say about the gospel and our faith if Christ didn't actually raise from the dead? To put it on the same category as other religions whose God is still dead. Right? I think that there was a question to an Islam who had converted, and they said, what is the biggest reason that you converted? And he said, because Muhammad's dead. Yeah. So we're kind of out of time. I really wanted to look at this next one because there's a lot of funny theories on what happened with Jesus, but we can look at those next week. So let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll continue. Lord God, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that we have in it. We thank you for Lord dying on the cross for our sins, that your wrath be made, be satisfied, so that we can know you, and that you have imputed your righteousness upon us, and that you have proven that all of those things are true and good, and our faith is not in vain by Christ rising from the dead. And so we thank you for that. Pray that it influences our daily life and our decisions and understanding how we walk with you in union with Christ and to obey you in all that we do, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.